for the rest of us, would you turn with me to your Bibles, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and today we will be finishing up on the second part of the topic, freedom in Christ. When you and I, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we experience freedom. We experience a new sense of liberty, freedom from, and of course, last Sunday, we did see a couple of things, six areas that you and I experience freedom in. Freedom from religion, freedom to be led by God, the Holy Spirit, now that I'm a child of God. And freedom from prejudice. There's no more Jew or Greek, master or slaves, male or female. We have experienced this freedom to be united, yet we acknowledge the fact that each and every one of us, we are different because we have different gifts and roles to play. And we have experienced this freedom to now freely receive this promise that God has given to each and every one of us. Today, we're going to look at another three more freedoms in this next 11 verses. Some of us today may not understand fully what freedom is all about. We have always been born free. So we think. Many of us were so blessed to be born in countries where we've never seen oppression before. So we don't know, we don't even have a clue what it is all about. The only freedom that we understand and we fight for, we struggle with, is our parents. We just want to get out of their clutches, you know. They are kind of like stifling us, strangling us, and we want to be free of them. Perhaps that's the only thing we can understand. But some time back, not too long ago, George Barna he's a Christian, and he does a lot of this research, surveys and all that in the United States, and he found that one half of American adults have no clue as to what the meaning of their life is. And he found out that the more educated that they are, the richer they are less likely to be searching for meaning and purpose in life. And I want to assure you, I'm not bashing the Americans, but these surveys, I think they are very useful, because Singapore is just too small and nobody does this, all right? And I think these findings are pretty representative of our culture here. We live in a city-state, and many of us are like that. We are educated, and you know, we've got maybe high income, and we don't want too much work, and you know, we don't need to find a meaning in life. We are pretty busy with our toys, and you know what I mean, all right? We're so busy earning big bucks and trying to spend them, and while spending them, we get exhausted spending them, and then we come back, we have to rest again after a vacation. Isn't it true? All right. So it's pretty similar. Barner also found out that most Americans are self-sufficient and self-confident. They want to be in control of their destiny. They seek adventure and don't want trouble. Who does? I don't want trouble. And many of us tend to be like that. Self-sufficient, self-confident. And a majority of these Americans would consider themselves deeply spiritual. What kind of spirituality they practice, that's another big issue. But only a minority say that they are evangelical Christians. All right. In another one of his findings, he found that half of all the adults are lonely, and they are trying to find good friends. Not just friends, but they are trying to find good friends. And the profile of these people who are trying to find good friends, half of these adults, American adults who are trying to find good friends, most of them are under the age of 30. So the older folks are not interested anymore. You know, either they have already enough good friends or they have given up looking for good friends. I don't know. But those who are looking for good friends are under 30, and they do not have a college degree. And most important, many of them do not attend church. So this is his findings. So the question that we have before us today is, does this describe us? And I think to a large degree it does. And that's what we are today. And you would find such people in all the major cities of the world. And China is catching up pretty quickly. They find themselves well-educated, having a lot of income, and they want good friends, they want adventure, they want fun. And at the same time, they like to think that they are spiritual. But yet, they find themselves in bondage. They are lonely. And they are looking for meaning in life. Today, Paul is going to show us a couple more freedoms that you and I have when we are children of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Follow me as I read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. What I'm saying, this phrase tells us that Paul was actually continuing on the same subject he was speaking about in chapter 3. So he says, what I'm saying is, as long as the heir is a child. This word child in the Greek would refer to a young child. Not an infant, not a baby, but a young child who's probably 3 to 6 years old. A young child. And Paul here is saying he's no different from a slave. And he is actually describing what's happening in his days, that normally a person who's wealthy, the father would then engage a governess, a tutor, a schoolmaster to teach, to look after this young child until and train him and educate him. And you say, why would a rich father want to do that? Well, that was a practice then, all right? Perhaps not today. Today, we fathers, many of you, if you're wealthy, you would be given more paternity leave to spend time with your children. All right, you can apply for it. That's only for newborn. All right, for the rest of you, you probably would want to take leave and be with them in the school and in their sports and in their drama and so forth. But in those days, it is a common practice that a wealthy father would engage a schoolmaster, a tutor, or a governor. And someone even thought that Luke was a physician, but he was a slave. He was owned by Theophilus. So in his writing, he wrote to Theophilus. It was addressed to his master, really, who's a Gentile. All right. So it was a common practice in those days that the child would be under the guardianship of a schoolmaster until the time set by his father. From here, we can have the next freedom. In Christ, I'm free to grow out of infancy into maturity. You and I, we need to grow. We need to grow up into maturity until the time set by his father. The child potentially would, if he has a wealthy father, potentially he would own everything, but not now. Until the time set by his father. Verse 3. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Interestingly here, Paul said, and also we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles. He didn't say under the law. But when he said we, he would include the Jews. But when he said we are under the basic principles, which we find the same word used again in verse 9, we're under the basic principles of the world. He included the Gentiles. Because in the Galatian church, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And what were these basic principles of the world? Basic, they were fundamentals. They were elementary rules that they were following as a young child. And Paul here is thinking of the religious rules, traditions, rituals that they were subjecting themselves to. They were under slavery. And today, you and I, we do see the same thing, the same slavery that all of us are subjected to. The Jews in those days were trying to please God by keeping the Ten Commandments. And the Gentiles in those days were offering food and whatever else they can think of to appease their gods or their idols. And if we were to look at our own lives today, we're doing exactly the same thing. Look out of your window and you see people burning joysticks, putting oranges, meat by the roadside. They are trying to appease the idols, hoping not to offend the demons. And these are all basic, elementary rules and principles of Paul's days, and even today. Many of us, our parents, our friends, they are all living in fear of bad things happening to them, so they would subject themselves to some of these practices that Paul calls elementary, basic principles of the world. Some of you may be looking at me and say, you know, Pastor John, but I don't burn things on the roadside, I'm pretty okay. I've got no problem with demons. Really. If you were to look carefully in your own lives, are there some kind of a superstitious practices that you unconsciously do? Friday the 13th, oh boy, I better stay at home, right? A flower pot may drop on my head. And sometimes we think that it doesn't happen in on the big stages of the world today, all right? And if you're to watch golf, if Tiger Woods ever made it to the final day, on the final day, he will wear red. That's his lucky color. But many times that color failed him. But these are all superstitious practices. We look at certain things and we say, well, it's good luck. Certain things we say, wow, we should not do, it's bad luck. We are still under the elementary, basic principles of this world. But in many parts of the world today, there are many other people who are in bondages, in slavery to other things. It could be cocaine, it could be alcohol, it could be a life of prostitution. And even on our own shores today, is it, you know, Pastor John, we are pretty drug-free. Alcoholism is not really a big problem. Really, it's a big problem, I can tell you. I've got many friends who have gone into rehab. And if I were to take off their shirt, behind is all tattoos. And they've gone in and out of prison, like a hotel, check in, out, and the prison guards know them so well, and they say, oh, hi, you're back again. All right? Today, even on our own shores, we are also under slavery. We're also in bondage to our own pleasures, to our own positions, power, money. Unconsciously we are. We may not want to acknowledge it. We are slaves to our possessions. Have you ever seen people spending 2-3 hours cleaning the car only to drive out into the mud again? It's crazy. I don't know why they would want to do that. And they will spend hours and hours cleaning their car. We are slaves to our possessions. Because in the search for all these things, all this pleasure and money, we have sold our souls to the devil. So, understand this, that you and I, we need to live above these basic principles of this world. Because bondages, slavery to all these things, only will bring you failure, guilt, and condemnation. It will never give you any satisfaction if you allow the things of this world to possess you. I don't know if any of you have read or noticed in the papers, just I think it was only maybe 2 weeks ago at the most, this man, his name is Tony Scott, I think. He jumped off the bridge. Why? Many of you say, huh? Who's Tony Scott? He's the movie maker who did Top Gun. Alright? And that's when what's his name? Who became famous? Sorry? Tom Cruise. Exactly. Tom Cruise. Alright? Wow. Good job. I don't watch movies. Is it a sin to watch movie? I think so. You know that's not true. He's so famous, so well known, and he's only in his early 60s. And until today, why did he jump off the bridge? We don't really know. They're still trying to find out. There is no sense of satisfaction, only failure, guilt, and condemnation. And Paul is saying to those of us who want to remain under the law, he's saying you will continue to be like a child. You'll be ordered around. Do this, do that. Don't step on this. Don't do that. And you will continue to be a slave. You will continue to be a slave if you allow yourself. Listen to what John Stott have to say. He said, just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. The law was given. John Stott is saying here that when a child is under the guardianship of another tutor, a schoolmaster, and like the law, Satan is able to use it to strike fear in our life, to condemn us. But that was never God's intention. God's intention is for the law to reveal sin so that you'll drive us to Christ. God's intention is that for the law to be an interim, a stepping stone to getting ourselves justified when Christ would come. But Satan was able to use it to strike fear and condemnation into our lives so that we will have this sense of hopelessness. But God has always promised us freedom, each and every one of us. God's intention is to give us freedom. And our question is, when? The next verse tells us, when the time had fully come. Or in the King James, it says, when the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. But God. Such a wonderful word, but God. This word, but, tells us that God had to intervene. Had it not been for the intervention of God, we would have been hopeless. There would be no purpose, no meaning in life. And we'll just all go up to the bridges and jump. Because there's no reason why you would want to wake up tomorrow only to repeat the same thing that you did today. Why would you want to do that? But God, when God sent His Son, it is to give us hope. It is to give us a solution to our sin. It is to give us the much needed forgiveness that we need for our sin. God sent His Son, born of a woman. It means that He was fully man when Jesus came, and He was also fully God. And He was born under the law, the same law that all of us were subjected to. But He was able to fulfill the law perfectly so that He could take our place on the cross, so that He could take our punishment on our behalf on the cross. I'd just like to spend a bit of time to look at this phrase. When the fullness of time was come. Or in the King James it says, in the fullness of time. That's right, in the fullness of time. It means that God, according to His wisdom, at the right moment, He sent Jesus Christ to earth. And maybe some of you, if you're like me, I ask a very strange question. I find myself recently asking a strange question. I say, God, if Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden, why didn't you send Jesus Christ immediately? Then it would have solved all the problems. You didn't have to give them the Ten Commandments, and they didn't have to labor and struggle with the law if Jesus Christ had come immediately. I think it's a valid question. But if you were to study the scriptures, and when the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, in the right time, God in His wisdom, He knew exactly when to do, what to do, when to do it. And in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was born, it was during that period. Why was it the right time? It was the right time because it was during the Roman Empire. And if you know something about the Roman Empire, the Romans did something very good. They built roads. They built very good roads. And until today, they are still around. They built very straight roads. And Dale and Angie will be visiting Rome soon this month, and they will be able to see some of these roads. They're still around, which means that travel and communication were made easier, faster. Right? So travel and communication was easier. But it was also during that time that the Greek language was widely used. And if you know anything about the Greek language was so precise. You add one letter to the word, you will know whether it's singular or plural, you will know all the tenses, you will know all the grammatical nuances of the word. It is very precise, even until today. I don't think there are many other languages that are more precise than the Greek. So, God in His wisdom, in the fullness of time, He sent Jesus Christ. But why didn't God send the Messiah straight after Adam and Eve sinned? Would it not have been better? Why did He give the law? And we've said earlier on, actually, the law was needed to show man that he has sinned. The law was necessary. It was an interim, it was a kind of stepping stone to bringing justification to man. But first, man have to acknowledge, have to admit that he has sinned. And it's the same way you and I bring up our children. When they do something wrong, when they say something wrong, first of all, we have to make them aware, acknowledge, realize that they have done something wrong. And when they have acknowledged it, then they can admit it and ask for forgiveness or be punished. And that's exactly the same way that God has dealt with the people of Israel. He gave them the law to point out to them that they have sinned. God's timing is always perfect. And when Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ provided the way back to God, to be right with God. Jesus Christ provided the way, the only way for mankind to find peace, fulfillment, and purpose in life. And more than that, Jesus Christ provided the way for us to rid ourselves of the guilt, the condemnation, the penalty of sin, which is death. So Jesus Christ came at the right time. But you know what? Even after freeing us from under the bondage of the law, Jesus gave us the right to become sons of God. That's what we find in verse 4. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, that we might receive. And in the King James, they use the word adoption, the adoption of sons. But the word adoption really means to place as an adult son, or having all the privileges of an adult son, or to that means when we were adopted, we have the place and the position of an adult son. And you must not mistake it with the idea of adoption we have today. Many of us would adopt a baby, isn't it? All right. Rarely do we find people adopting a grown-up teenager. There are, but this is exactly what Paul is talking about. That we would receive the full rights, the adoption of sons. That means we immediately have the position as an adult son, meaning we have all at our fingertips the inheritance that God intended for us. We are able to draw on the huge bank account that God has for us immediately. So that was the idea. And some of you may be saying this morning, but you know, Pastor John, what if I only became a Christian yesterday. Am I an adult son? The answer is yes. All right? And yesterday, when you became a Christian, you had a new relationship with Jesus, yes. And we would say that your spiritual condition is that of a spiritual infant, a babe. But your spiritual position is that of an adult son instantly. It's a bit tricky, but think about it for a moment. All right? We may be spiritually an infant, but when it comes to inheritance, we are an adult already. All the resources are available to you to draw down on. The only question is, are you drawing on them? You know what? Many of us are actually living in spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. We might have visited some big cities and maybe seen on TV, like myself, where there are thousands and thousands of people who live in city dumps. Right? Big cities would have city dumps where they dump everything. And then you have a huge community of people living there, and babies born there, and the next generation grew up there. And these people would be there, they'll scrounge through the garbage for food to eat, for maybe copper wires to sell, and maybe some broken TV that they could restore, and they will collect card boxes and make homes out of it, and that's how they live. In a city dump. But today, you and I may be living in Singapore. We may not realize it, but you and I too, we live in a city dump. Except that ours is a sophisticated one, where we pick up electronic goods at super sale. We find great offers in restaurants. We live in a high-class city dump because we are spiritually poor. We have left the freedom of learning how to trust God, and we start to run after things. We start to accumulate stuff, and we think we're smart. We think we are well off. We think we are civilized, having brand new electronic goods, cars, houses. I'm not saying that all those things are bad, but if those things are the only thing that matters to you, then poor you. You're living in spiritual poverty. But God has better things for you. Why? Why would you want to settle for second best? Our Heavenly Father cares. He loves you, and He has got great plans for your life, and He can provide for you. Why would you want to spend your life pursuing after stuff that we are so proud of today, and stuff that is going to outlive us? This is the same God who has provided for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. He fed them, He gave them water, He gave them clothes and shoes. Of course, not shoes. Their shoes didn't wear out, you know, for 40 years. Wow, wouldn't you like it? I'm sure it is not the Clarks brand or some other brand, but it is God's brand. It didn't wear out. For 40 years, God was able to provide for them. Can He provide for you? It has to be yes. More than able. How do you look at your God today? How would you, when we say our Heavenly Father, what picture comes to mind straight away? Is it some mean old man sitting up there with a big stick you know, ready to hit you when you cross the line, kabong, you know. What's the mental picture that you have of your Heavenly Father? Or is He somebody who's kind of a killjoy who just wants to make your life miserable? That's not the picture of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loves you, and He wants to have a personal relationship with you. And you may ask, Pastor John, how do you know? Because the next verse tells us. Verse 6, Galatians chapter 4. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, when Paul writes a son, it includes all you ladies too, huh? All right, because in God's eyes, there's no difference between the male and a female, isn't it? All of you are equally precious and important. All right, so you are a child of God, and Paul is saying, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts. That is the Holy Spirit, and He helps us to call out, Abba, Father. Abba is not the name of that singing group. All right. Abba is the Aramaic word for what? Father. But it's a special word because it's a word of intimacy. It's a word of endearment. Alright? Much like you would call your wife honey on good days. But it's an Abba. It would mean in today's equivalent, you could say it's daddy. Or Papa, all right. And interestingly, this word Papa, it's similar sounding words, is pretty universal around the world, all right. Many of the languages would have this word Papa for father, and a very intimate word of endearment, a close relationship. And God would want you to think of Him as dad. Person who's close, wanting that you to come close to Him, and you can climb onto His lap, and he would hug you, and he would want, and you know in your heart that He would want to have good things only for you. But before you run off thinking that, wow, you know, hey, it's got to be my papa, my daddy, my buddy, there is another word there. What is the other word? Father, all right, Father, and you would remember that when Jesus taught His disciples to pray in Matthew 6:9, He said, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Right? Our Father. So Paul says we cry out Abba because He wants to be close to us. But there's another word, Father. Father would give us a healthy balance for those of us, and I cringe when I see some people who treat God too lightly, like He's His pal, His buddy. You know, He called God, "Hi, buddy, how are you this morning?" You know, and today I'm going out, and would you like to join me? It's God is not your buddy. And you and I should treat God with respect and reverence. Why? Because He's the creator of the universe. Because He's holy. Because He's powerful. Because He's God. And you and I need to enter His presence with some measure of respect and reverence. So, the word Abba and the word Father, there need to be this healthy balance, right? And we'll say it like this: we can have a personal, intimate relationship with Papa, and balance it with reverence and respect. Sitting up straight when He speaks, or when the Father speaks to us. We need to pay attention, sit up when God is speaking. And today we have seen many people who doesn't have this healthy respect. When in the presence of somebody elder, or you know, they just slouch, they put up their feet on the table, it doesn't matter to them. And that is disrespect. But today, when God is speaking, you and I need to sit up straight and listen and say, "Yes, Father, what is it that you are saying to me?" Lastly, in Christ, I'm free to go forward, but not backwards. Verse 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Paul is saying, formerly, before, in the past. And then verse 9, he says, but now you have moved forward. You are no longer under the law. Why are you turning back to the law again? And again, many times when we read this, we say, but Paul, I have to object here. I did not turn back, really. And I find myself asking this question: why would a Christian turn back to religious rituals, rules, and regulations again? Why are they consumed by religious traditions? What is it that they find so attractive about religious traditions? Paul here is really asking, why would anyone turn back to their old way of life again? And I want you to stay with me here, because this is something that could happen to all of us. 3 weeks from today, 3 months from today, 3 years from today, would you still be in church? Would you still be walking with Jesus, obeying Him? Or have you turned your back on Him? And if you did, why? Why would you turn your back? And today, we find that in churches today, many young people would turn their backs on Jesus. They would leave the church and never come back again. Why? I cannot help but to think of an example of the many people who are caught in drugs, the criminals. After having been rehabilitated, they went into the halfway houses and they come out of jail. We thought they have been rehabilitated, but eventually they would return to the old sinful life of crime all over again. The question is, why? We read about, we know of people whose lives have been destroyed by drugs, prostitution, gambling, alcoholism. And in some strange, indirect way, you and I, we are not left untouched. In some strange, indirect way, many of us, our lives have been destroyed or hurt by materialism. We've been running after stuff. Or in our own family, families been broken up by alcoholism, adultery, pornography. Why? Why would people revert back to their old ways when they know these are very harmful? I would like to share with you a true life story of how one person started a work with drug addicts and criminals and alcoholics who are all completely rejected by society. Society would never give them a second chance, and there is no hope for such people. Yet this person was able to turn their lives around. And her name really is this person, Mimi Silbert. She actually holds a doctorate in criminology, right? So she's a very well-educated person. But let me tell you her story. In 1971, that's kind of like 40 years ago, she started out with a loan of $1,000 to start this special work with drug addicts and criminals. And she started this this whole project, and it's called Delancey Street Foundation. Many of us might not have heard of it, but when she started out, she took ex-convicts, ex-drug addicts, and she taught them to be teachers, general contractors, and truck drivers. And as the years passed, in 1990, which is 20 years later, she took 250 of such people and she built this building on an empty plot of land the city gave her. Because many people said, you can't do it. But she did it in 1990. And more than that, she gave every one of them an education. And everyone that comes in, after 4 years, they would have a basic education and they would have 3 life skills. And this project has a success rate of 90%. 90%. That's why the nickname of this project is actually the 90% miracle. And it's true. It is still around today. But you know what? How did they become successful? It's because they were not run by trained counselors or therapists. They were trained by ex-residents themselves who made it in life, went out to the world, and they came back to train others. And today, there are many people who are running restaurants successfully, moving companies, furniture making, cafes, bookstores, everything without professional help. Can you believe in that? Why? Because they believe that people can change. And they believe that people can learn. And they taught them. And their motto is, each one, teach one. You come in, you learn something, you teach someone else. And today, after some 40 years, I think they have more than 20,000 graduates. People who have passed through the doors and now are contributing to society. Why would they return back to a life of drugs and crime? Why would you go back, turn your back on Jesus? And I can tell you, there could be many reasons. It could be pride. It could be that you're deceived by Satan. This could be all true. But don't blame Satan. As we have said all the time, don't always blame that guy, poor guy. Because for the most part, it has to do with ourselves. And if you're still listening to me, let me say this to you, that one of the biggest reason I think that Christians today are turning their back on Christ and they are turning their back on the churches is because we have failed to disciple the Christians that come through our doors. We have failed because Jesus himself has said that we are to go and make disciples, and we have failed. We are just so happy coming to church, marking attendance and shaking hands and, you know, enjoying the social. Well, that's fine. But we are not to stop there. You and I, we are here to be disciples. That's what we are doing every Sunday, not just from the pulpit, but after this we have discipleship classes, we have Bible study groups, throughout the week. Not every day, but there are opportunities for you to be discipled. And what does it mean to be discipled? It means to be trained. You need to be trained. And there will be moments when we need to tell you that you cannot continue to live your life like that. And it may upset you, but we still have to say it in love. Otherwise, we will not be training you. We will not be discipling you. Many of us have forgotten that we were lepers before. Today, we are made whole. And we walk around looking so self-righteous. And we're so happy with our own little life. We are to be lepers who should never forget that we were lepers healed by Jesus. And we are to go out there and grab other lepers and tell them they too can be healed by Jesus. Will you do that? That's what Jesus has called all of us to do. And when you're here, when you're in this church, we are here to disciple you. We're here to help you walk after Jesus. And you're under the authority of the leadership here and the people who look after your welfare. And sometimes you may not like it, but we still have to do it. And if you cannot subject yourself to the authority, to the discipling, to the training here, then you're not suitable here. You probably have to go to another church who will be able to tell you nice things about you and that you're always right and you're always doing good. But that's not true. Today, the churches have failed because we have failed to disciple people. We're not coming back. We're not teaching others. Paul is telling them that their former lives were walking, they were under the control of Satan. And you and I need to understand that it is a spiritual warfare. And Satan doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He's always finding ways to trip us up. He's finding us ways to push us into a hole so deep we can't get out. But Paul tells us, and he's telling the Jews, that they are going backwards. Like some of us today, in our lives, we are going backwards. And you'll be saying, Pastor John, really, am I going backwards? If you are stationary, let me tell you, you're going backwards. Because everything is moving forward. And you're left behind. You and I need to move forward. And if you think you're still, you're